Well, you've been sitting here every morning and every night looking at the front wall, and I'm sure you've observed these three animals here, and as I have done on many, many occasions, sitting there staring at them, and I have named them. I just can't go through life anonymously with people and friends that I see week in, week out. So several years ago, there was a group of us staff meeting in Minneapolis, and we had an evening off, and we went to see a movie, one of these, I think it was a Clint Eastwood thing, called The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. Well, this is the good. Sweet smile, sweet spirit. This is the bad. You want to watch out for him, and that is the ugly. So you now know the names. I take it that most of you here are couples, or at least part of a couple. Am I right in that?
Yeah.
Okay. I got to tell you a story then. This is for married couples only. And it's true. It really happened. One morning, this couple got up, and before the day had really gotten underway, they had already had a fight. And were a little bit tiffed at each other. Now, I'm sure that doesn't happen with this group, but anyway, it did with this couple. And in the course of getting dressed, she turned to him and said, "Honey, would you zip up the back of my dress?" You know, that zipper thing that's on the back of most women's dresses. And so he said, "Sure." And he walked over and he grabbed the zipper and he went zip, 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 and walked away. Well, she stood there dumbfounded, not knowing what to do, but realizing that the fight was far from over. And he went off to work. She went about her responsibilities during the day. And later that afternoon, she pulled in the driveway from shopping, and there was her husband under the car working on it. And the part that was under the car was from the waist up, and the part that was outside of the car was from the waist down. So she very calmly sets her groceries down in the trunk of the car, walks over, bends down, takes the zipper of his pants, and goes zip, 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 and triumphantly walks on in the house. Well, she walked into the kitchen, and there was her husband standing there. She said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "What do you mean, what am I doing here? I live here." She says, "Well, who's that out into the car?" He said, "Oh, that's Joe next door. He's helping me work on the car." So they go rushing out of the house, out to the driveway, and look under the car, and there is Joe out cold. When she grabbed that zipper, he raised up, hit his head on the bottom of the car, and knocked himself out cold. Oh. I guess the moral of that story is be careful about having early morning spats with your wife. Oh, my. That is so hilarious. Can't you see that actually happening, though? I mean, that is what married life is all about, isn't it? Well, can we pray now, do you think? Let's commit this time to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we just pause in your presence now and ask that you would quiet our hearts before you. We pray that you would take from our minds and our hearts any extraneous thought that would interrupt that which the Spirit of God wants to speak to us about during these few minutes that we have together in your Word. We pray that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and apply it in a very practical way to our lives during these few minutes we have together. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last April, we were having a little staff get-together with some of the older staff couples and talking about some things relative to the future and so forth. And one morning, I was asked to give a little devotional thought for that group. And I had some ideas and thoughts from Psalm 62. Well, Jim Morris was there, and after the meeting was over, he asked me if I'd be free this week, would be in town, and could I share some of those same thoughts with you? So that's what we're going to delve into this morning, is some very practical and, I trust, helpful thoughts from Psalm 62, and particularly as it relates to prayer. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 62. God first called my attention in a very graphic way to this passage of Scripture back several years ago, late 70s, when the U.S. leadership team was facing a very unusual and difficult personnel problem. And we had struggled with it for really for months. And during the early part of that particular episode, I was reading in Psalms one morning in my quiet time and came to Psalm 62, and particularly verse 5, and it struck me that this was God's answer for my own peace of heart for this particular problem that we were facing. And the King James says, "My soul finds rest in God alone. My expectation is from Him." And particularly the word expectation. And as I thought about that and meditated upon it, I got to realizing that my expectations at that particular point in time with regards to this particular issue were not in God alone. They were in other things. They were in the hope that men's minds and hearts would change. They were placed in men. And from that time on, and over the next few days as I meditated and mulled over this whole psalm, I began to realize that if I can concentrate on that particular thought, my soul finds rest in God alone, for my expectation is from Him. That is really a biblical definition of prayer, of true prayer. That my soul finds its rest, its peace, its tranquility in God alone, not in anything else or anyone else. And that my expectation, whatever that may be, is from Him alone. But in order to understand this, let's just read Psalm 62 together. I'll read it to you. You follow along. I'm reading from the NIV. Verse 1, "My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken." Some commentators have referred to this psalm as the only psalm or the alone psalm, because four times in this psalm, that little phrase that is in both verses 1 and 2 is used, God alone and He alone. And then it's also used in verse 5 and in verse 6. And probably implied in verse 7, "My salvation and my honor depend on God." And you can see the thought there of the psalmist is that it's God alone. Now, when you get to verses 3 and 4, we run into some difficulty because it almost seems as though it's out of the context of the rest of the thrust of the psalm. Because the writer changes gears. And of course, David wrote this, King David. He says, "How long will you assault a man? Would all of you throw him down this leaning wall, this tottering fence? They fully intend to topple him from his lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse." Now, who is he talking about here? How long will you assault a man? Who is the man? Well, it's David. Throw him down. This leaning wall, someone who is depending on some other people who probably are misleading him, lying to him, and then they fully intend to topple him from his lofty place as king. They delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, and with their hearts they curse. We really can't understand what he's talking about here unless we go back to the incident upon which this psalm is based. And it's tradition tells us that Psalm 62 grew out of probably the greatest heartbreak of David's life, and that was the rebellion of his son Absalom. And we find that recorded for us over in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and 16, actually 14 too, but if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel 15. And in the early part of that chapter, you read about the conspiracy of Absalom. Let me just read you a few verses here, and you can begin to get a feel. Now, Absalom was one of David's sons whom he loved dearly. He loved dearly. And I don't know whether you can put yourself in David's place, but having raised a son, have him grow up and then rebel against you. In fact, seek your life, try to take it, and take away that which you have given your life to. And in this case, it was David's kingship, which God had given to him. He was the king of Israel. It says, in the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision. Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Well, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case would come to me, and I would see that he gets justice." And this continues. And look at the end of verse 6. He stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Look down at verse 12. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing, to the point where in the next few verses we see that David is realizing that unless he gets out of Jerusalem and leaves town with his few friends that are left, he is going to lose his life. And so that's what they do. They flee Jerusalem in the next few verses. And so we have here Absalom undermining David's leadership. But there's more to it than that. This is one of those situations where if we were facing it today in our present situation, we would say the bottom has really dropped out of things. I mean, if anything can go wrong, it did go wrong here. Everything went wrong. So you get over to the middle or the latter part of verse of chapter 15, and you get down to verse 30, which describes a little bit of David's heart in this whole thing. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads and were weeping as they went. Now David had been told, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." Ahithophel, you look over in 1 Chronicles 27 and you see that Ahithophel was David's best counselor. He was his buddy. He was his friend. And here Ahithophel had gone over and sided with Absalom. And that's why David prayed, "O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." He was a very wise man. Well, that's not the end of it. You get down to chapter 16, verse 1. And David had gone a short distance beyond the summit. There was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth was the son of Saul. And after Saul and Jonathan died, David became very concerned about the family of Saul. And so he began to ask around if there was anyone left of the family of Saul that he could show kindness to. And as a result of that inquiry, he discovered that this young man, Mephibosheth, was still living. And he was a cripple. And so David brought him into his own house. And all of this transpired as a result of Ziba, who was sort of the chief caretaker of all of the estate of Saul and watched out for his kids and his property and so forth. So Ziba comes to David and makes some statements that are absolutely false with regard to Mephibosheth. And as you read through the passage, you see that he lies to David that Mephibosheth also has gone over to Absalom and has deserted David, in spite of all of the goodness and the kindness that David has extended toward Mephibosheth. But later David finds out that that is not true. So here is a trusted counselor, a trusted employee who is lying to him. But that's not the end. Verse 5, as King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera. Now listen to what he did. And he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. He had a lot of courage. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. Now, you got to picture this. David is walking down the middle of a valley with all of his accompanying troops and friends and people who are still with him. They're fleeing from Jerusalem because of Absalom. And here up on this hill is this guy Shimei running along, throwing rocks down on him, throwing dirt down on him, and cursing David. Now, bring that into modern times. Let's say it's President Reagan and his Secret Service buddies, and they're walking down Wall Street in New York, and here is a guy from a window up above, and he shouted curses at the president and throwing stones at him and throwing dirt down on him. What do you think would happen? Well, those Secret Service guys would go to work in a big hurry. And that's what David's friends here wanted to do, Abishai particularly. Verse 9, then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. Pretty good idea, huh? But the king said, what do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? David then said to Abishai and all his officials, my son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse. For the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today. This gives you a little bit of an insight into the heart of David in light of all the things that he was going through at this particular time. I mean, if there's anything he didn't need right then, it was somebody cursing him and throwing rocks and dirt on him. So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went, throwing stones at him, showering him with dirt. What a situation. Absalom undermining David's leadership. Ahithophel betrayed David's confidence and friendship. Ziba lied to David about Mephibosheth. Shimei cursed David, threw stones and dirt on him. Have you ever found yourself in a situation like that? Any of us that's been that bad? Well, you know, maybe some of you have. But out of that experience grows Psalm 62. That's where David's coming from as he writes these words. How long will you assault a man? Would all of you throw him down, this leaning wall, this tottering fence? They fully intend to topple him from his lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Then David says, find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him. for God is our refuge. Low-born men are but a breath. The high-born are but a lie. If weighed in a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or take pride in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. Now, God is referred to by David in this psalm as his salvation four times. God is referred to as David's rest twice, as his fortress twice, as his hope once, as his rock three times, and one time in there as his mighty rock, as his honor once, as his refuge twice, and then four times this little phrase, he alone or God alone, is used in verses 1, 2, 5, and 6. You begin to get a little bit of insight into the heart of David and his response to the difficult situation that he was in. Now let's go back to verse 5 for just a minute. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. This word expectation in the Hebrew means literally a cord, a rope. It has the idea of binding together by twisting, which a rope, that's the way you make a rope. You take two or three or four cords and you bind them together by twisting them. So figuratively, it has the idea of expectations. And so what this word is really trying to communicate to us is God's purpose and my expectation are to be bound together, just like a rope twisted together. God's purpose and my expectations are to be bound together, just like a rope. Therefore, if we put our expectations in something other than God himself, eventually, it's going to lead to disappointment. And someone has defined disappointment as shattered expectations. You've had that happen to you. I've had it happen to me. And the two things that he speaks about specifically in which we are not to put our expectations are men and money. Verses 9 and 10. Low-born men are but a breath. The high-born are but a lie. If weighed in a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. So, we dare not put our expectations in men or anything that men represent, such as organizations or teams or position. All of them, eventually, will end up as disappointments. We have some friends who we've known for a number of years, and we were visiting them recently. They live up in Estes Park. He is a retired executive from Conoco. And I was asking him about his parting from Conoco as he retired and what the experience was like. I said, when you went back and saw some of the people that you'd been working with, what was it like? And he began to describe it to me. When he would go back once in a while, he'd go into the dining room, the executive dining room. And he said it was almost as though most of those men that I had worked so closely with, had been on the same team with, had worked through difficult decisions and problems faced together, it was almost as if they didn't know me. I'd walk in, and very seldom would anyone invite me to sit down at their table and have lunch with them. Or I'd walk through the office where my office had been. And of course, I knew all those people. I even knew the secretaries. Very seldom did anybody invite me into the office just to sit down and howdy with me. Then he says this. He says, you know, what I thought were friendships ended up being nothing but business relationships. So we need to be careful about putting our expectations in anything other than God himself, God alone. Or else we'll end up with shattered expectations or disappointment. And then, of course, money. It talks about money in verse 10. Do not trust in extortion or take pride in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. And how often we have seen that happen in the lives of other people, huh? They put their trust in money, and then it's here one day and gone the next. A little commentary on Psalms by Derek Kidner. He makes this statement about verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 in relation to men, and then verse 10 in relation to money. He says, the point then is not so much that we have nothing to fear from man, as that we have nothing to hope for from him. That's quite profound, isn't it? So where are our expectations? And then with regards to money, in verse 10, true to the theme of the psalm, the accent is so firmly on the right and wrong objects of faith that absorption with riches counts as no less perilous than a life of crime. And of course, that's a little bit what he's talking about here. Do not trust in extortion or take pride in stolen goods, which would be the aspect of a life of crime. But even when your riches increase legally, do not put your heart on them. Don't set them up. Then you come down to verse 8. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. Although the word faith is never mentioned in this psalm, it is a psalm of faith, of total commitment to God alone. And although there is only one verse, this verse 8, that indirectly refers to prayer, it is a psalm of prayer as well. Pour out your hearts to him. He's talking about prayer. Have you ever stopped to think about how do we pour out our hearts to God? Do we ever really do that? Every morning when I'm home, almost every morning when I'm home, I'm up early before Carol is, and I go down. The first thing I do is put on a pot of coffee. And then we have a little thermos jug that we bought some time ago, and I fill that with coffee, and I take it up to my study and spend some time there alone in the Word and prayer. But how I prepare that thermos jug is, first of all, I turn on the hot water and rinse it out from yesterday morning's coffee. And then I let the hot water run in it until it's steaming hot. And then I let it set with that hot water in it until the coffee's done. And then before I put the coffee in, of course, I dump it upside down and I pour it out completely. All the water before I put the coffee in. And as I was thinking about pour out your hearts to the Lord, that is what came to my mind. I don't think there are very many of us who really dump our hearts upside down and pour it all out to God. Sometimes we'll take it and we'll just tip it a little bit so that a drop or two may come out. And we share that with the Lord. And we let him into just a little bit of what's going on in our lives in prayer. But very few of us, folks, ever take it and turn it completely upside down and just really. Mom is what I would consider to be a real prayer warrior. She spends at least 2 hours every day in prayer. She prays for people all over the world. She prays for countries all over the world. She prays for political situations, spiritual situations all over the world. She has two or three different things that she subscribes to that sends her prayer requests that go country by country around the world. And just the other morning I was walking into where she was sitting there reading the Bible and praying, and she had her eyes open. She was reading this little thing, and I could see her lips moving. But she was so intent on what she was doing that she didn't even see me walk in the room. 2 or 3 years ago, when they had the Olympics out in Los Angeles, Mom was visiting us, and we were sitting watching television on the opening night of the Olympics. And you know, they have this big parade and all the countries come marching in their nice uniforms and their flags. And of course, they make the announcement of each country what it is. And almost without exception, every time a new country would march in and it would be announced, Mom was sitting there watching it, and she would make some comment to us about that country, some fact that she knew, some spiritual need that there was there, some trouble that there was, some tribe of people that were particularly needy. How did she know all that? Carol and I sat there absolutely amazed. Some of these countries we'd never even heard of. And yet, with almost without exception, Mom made some comment about that country because she'd prayed for it. She'd prayed for some specific need in that particular country. I think that's part of what the psalmist is talking about here when he says, pour out your hearts to Him. To be men and women of prayer. But mostly to pour out our hearts to the Lord in light of all of the circumstances and difficulties that we face, and particularly when those hard times come. From a little book called A Tearful Celebration, James Means talks about this in a very poignant way because he had been through a very trying and testing experience with his wife's death. And here's what he says about this whole concept of God alone, of focusing our expectation on Him. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. God's comfort is not insulation from difficulty. It is spiritual fortification sufficient to enable me to stand firm, undefeated in the fiery trials of life. God's provision is not always the green pastures and still waters. Sometimes God leads into the valley of the shadow, but I may walk there with confidence. I have made a startling discovery. God does fail at times. He fails to keep His children comfortable. He fails to do everything we think He should do. He fails to dispose His power to our capricious whims. He fails to change His sovereign purposes to please our desires. These failings, however, do not alter my devotion to a God whose wisdom is superior to mine. Eventually, I will see that God's eternal purposes are incompatibly good for me. As I grappled with this truth, I also saw that in the more important things, God does not fail. The provision of God is adequate for my pilgrimage. God does not fail to see, know, understand, care, love, and ultimately to work all things in conformity with the purposes of His will. His love is constant, though sometimes unfelt. His presence is assured, though sometimes He seems far away. His plan is good, though sometimes I hurt. For this present time, I see dimly mere faint outlines of all God's purposes and plans. Yet, I believe that His ways are better and His thoughts are higher than my own. My understanding is not crucial. It is my faith that is the great, indispensable necessity. And then one short paragraph. I have observed that God sometimes deems it necessary to remove from me the external signs of His blessing in order that the pressure of darkness might prompt me to a new level of trust in Him. In God's reckoning, to descend is the path to ascent. To suffer is to find freedom from suffering. To taste darkness is to approach eternal light. To become weak is to become strong. Each agonizing moment is essential, or God would not allow it. To be counted worthy of suffering is to enter an entirely new realm of spiritual experience. My suffering is seen as instrumental, not accidental, to the purposes of the loving God. I am sometimes more in love with the blessing of God than with the person of God. My peace is interrupted in order to remind me once again that I am not to find my consolation in the trappings of religion, but in God Himself. My comfortable circumstances are shattered that God may be discovered. The blessing is removed that the person of God might be made precious. I find that I do all I can to avoid pain, suffering, and sorrow. Amen, huh? But when they come, I walk on holy ground. I walk where the saints have walked in triumph and joy. I walk in company with the God of broken vessels. And that's what he is in the process of doing with each of us, is turning us into broken vessels. So, Absalom undermined David's leadership. Ahithophel betrayed David's confidence and friendship. Ziba lied to David about Mephibosheth. Shimei cursed David, threw stones at him, threw dirt at him. And through it all, David said, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him." Is that where your expectation is? In God alone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are sobered by the words of Psalm 62. Many of us have a difficult time relating to anything like David went through in your preparation of his heart to write such a psalm. And yet, Lord, we know the realities of life are such that we've just read about, that we do face difficulties, that life is not a bowl of cherries. It is not a bed of roses. There are difficulties. There are problems that we face day by day. And at some time during our life, in those very precious times, you see fit to pull all of the props away from us until there are none left but you. And Father, I would pray for each of us here this morning that when that happens, we would realize that this is part of your program for our life to make us fall more in love with you. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.